Is my mic on? There we go. It was just a slight lag. You are in the front row. Yes, you are. Then I'll just back up. I think we may have discouraged the number of our participants this morning because choir is going on, which is okay. But let's pray. We have about 25 minutes. So my wife says I talk really fast. You're going to get even the faster version. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your care and your love for us this morning, for the blessing of belonging to your body, the church. And we desire this morning to know what your word says about who we are. And we pray that your spirit would give our minds clarity about that, but also he would give us the joy and the assurance that belonging to your church is a good thing. Father, bless the exposition of your word now. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, there is no doubt that we are living in what could be described as the most lonely times in history. I don't know that absolutely because I don't know all of human history. But if you look at Western history, I think it's fair to say that's true. I want to cite two studies for you. The first came from a journal called the International Psychogeriatrics. So that is about the psychology of older people. And they studied 340 adults from the age of 20 to 100. So they were trying to understand how loneliness changes over the lifespan of a person. For example, can you track loneliness with age? The older you get, the more lonely you become. The study showed two things that were very striking. The first is that chronic loneliness is a health risk. To be lonely actually affects your physiology. The authors of the study described it as the equivalent of smoking how many cigarettes a day being lonely? I don't know how many are in a pack. I don't even know. It's the equivalent of smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Yes. Second, the authors expected that loneliness would increase as people get older. Makes sense, right? You get older and pretty soon your friends are dying. Maybe your spouse has passed away. If you're old enough, maybe even your children pass away before you do. And so they expected there would be a correlation between age and loneliness. What they found, however, is that loneliness spikes at two other times during most people's lives as well. The first in 20s, in your 20s, when we're often making big life decisions and you're moving places, you're being detached from your family of origin, you're having to make choices about marriage or about job or about big financial challenges. And the second is in the mid 50s, when most people have something of a midlife crisis. They start to wonder, is this all that life is? And rather than moving toward other people to help work that out, they move into themselves. A separate study, this is the second study, showed that sustained loneliness has increased from 27% to 37% in the years from 2012 to 2019 for teenagers. So that's a lot. Over the course of 7 years, those who reported, teenagers who reported being extremely lonely, grew by 12%. You might wonder why. The solutions that are given in these studies, in the first study, the authors found an inverse relationship between wisdom and loneliness. In other words, wise people do not feel lonely. They were not able to determine, however, whether that was the reason people did not feel lonely or because they were wise and therefore less lonely. In other words, are lonely people less wise? Or if you increase your wisdom, does that mean you're going to be less likely to be lonely over time? They said that's beyond the course of this study. In the second study, that is about the teenagers, the authors found that teens, this is going to be brilliant, you're going to love this, who spend a lot of time without other people felt lonely. Instead of hanging out with friends, going places with their families, and spending time in communities, most teenagers now spend long periods of time by themselves, whether with electronic devices or just being by themselves. And therefore, no surprise, they end up feeling very lonely. The author suggested, again brilliantly, that one of the ways to combat loneliness is to spend more time with real people. Now, I put real in quotations because being on Facebook or texting people back and forth or reading other people's Instagram accounts, you know, what they're posting, does not count. In fact, those things, a study showed, actually contributed to greater feelings of loneliness. Often there's a kind of envy or a kind of anxiety that occurs because you look at what other people are doing and you say, why am I not included? Or you post something and you end up wondering, well, who's not liking it or who is liking it? And rather than it becoming engaging and encouraging, it actually becomes worse and you start to feel even more lonely. Now, hearing all of that, you might wonder if you came to the wrong class this morning. You're thinking, what in the world does this have to do with the church as the temple of God? Well, I wanted to list these two studies for you and sort of give you a sense of what these studies found, because what I'm going to suggest to you is that the Church of Jesus Christ has always been designed by God to be the remedy for aloneness. From the very beginning of time, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they rebelled against God, what did they do? They went to hide by themselves in their bedrooms, essentially. They went to hide themselves because they did not want to be in the presence of God. And this morning I want to trace through the Old Testament into a touch of the New, the sense of temple or dwelling that is found in the Scriptures. And then I want to make particular application to why this teaching of the Scripture is so important at this point in time. It's not just something I want to give you so that you're smarter about the Bible when you leave here, although I hope that you will grow in your knowledge of the Scriptures. I'm talking to you about this because the teaching of the Bible about the church's temple is a teaching that matters a lot, specifically to this particular area of our society, of who we are as a people. So let me begin this morning by talking to you about the book of Exodus, because Exodus contains not only the story of the Israelites leaving Egypt, but it also has a great deal of teaching about the relationship of God with his people. So when Exodus opens, if you want to have your Bibles with you, that's fine. I'll reference various places. Otherwise, you don't have to. You can just listen along. When Exodus opens, the people of God are in the depths of oppression. You might remember a new Pharaoh, the writer says, has come into power, and he makes their lives bitter with work. More than that, even, he requires that the male children of the Israelites be put to death when they are born. And hence, that's why Moses ends up floating in a basket of reeds. Then we read about the birth and calling of Moses. And in chapter 3, we read that God is calling Moses specifically. Now, listen to these words, according to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmaster. I know their suffering. Now, these words, and I have come down to deliver them. One of the most unique, is that possible? You can't say it that way. The unique thing about the Christian faith, the thing that sets it apart from every other faith, is that in Christianity, God is not simply proclaimed from somewhere, this is how things should be done. You change and you can belong to me. No, in the Scriptures, literally from Genesis forward, the message of God to us is that you are in big trouble. I recognize that. And you're helpless. And I must come down to deliver you. And that's what God says in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. I will come to be with you and I will deliver you. Now, how does that happen? We read about Moses' pleading for the Israelites before Pharaoh in chapters 4 through 7 at the beginning of 7. And then in chapter 7 through chapter 12, we read about the 10 plagues. So, you know, those 10 plagues, I'm tempted to be kind of funny and ask you to recite them, but I'm not going to do that. I'll just say I used to teach Bible school in my first charge. And one of the things we would do was have challenges about memorization. And one of them was, can you recite the 10 plagues? I'm not going to ask you. Except for what was the last plague? Pardon? The death of the firstborn. That's right. In chapter 13, we read about the presence of God with his people when he leads them out of captivity. So this is after the final plague. He leads them out in chapter 13, verses 7 through 12. And the description there is this. During the day, there was a cloud of the Lord that went before them, leading them where to go. And at night there was a pillar of fire lighting a way before them. And it says specifically, these two did not depart from before the people. So the question is, how is God going to come down and be with his people? Well, one of the ways we see in the life of Moses, that is, he sends Moses and his sidekick Aaron to be the instruments through which the deliverance of the Israelites happened from the Egyptian. But then even more specifically, when they're led out of the land of oppression toward the promised land, God actually comes. And he doesn't come right next to them. He doesn't hold their hand, but there is a cloud and a pillar of fire where God is sent to be. This is God with them. And because of that, they're able to travel out. And he makes a way for them through the Red Sea so they can wander in the wilderness. This becomes the pattern while the Israelites were in the desert. God was with them. There were all kinds of ups and downs. The people of Israel were malcontents. They were complainers. They whined. They even said to Moses, why didn't you just leave us back in the land of Egypt? At least there we had watermelon and we had onions to eat. Here in the wilderness, we have nothing. And in one of my favorite stories as a kid, eventually God brings quail. Remember that? Right. And do you remember what it says about how much quail they ate? Pardon? Yes, but do you remember the expression? They got sick of it. Nope. They ate so much quail, it started coming out of their noses. Am I the only one who finds that a delicious expression? I mean, that's fantastic. That is like, you want quail? You've got quail. Eat it, eat it, eat it until you have so much, it's like it's going to come out of you. Which is, I guess, not that funny considering the state of some of my family members right now. All of that leads up to this. In chapters 25 to 32, God gives plans to the Israelites to make a presence among them. And this is the presence of God in a tent. They're given plans for what we call a tabernacle, God's presence with his people. It's important to know this comes directly after chapter 24. In chapter 24 of Exodus, if you're following along, what happens? Any of you have your Bibles there? Pardon? Yes, right? How is it confirmed, this covenant in chapter 24? Well, I'm going to look there to make sure I have the right passage. Pardon? That's right. That's right. And in chapter 25, you have the beginning of the building of the tabernacle in Exodus. Now, there's a lot of appropriateness to that. You start Exodus with the people of Israel in captivity, God promising to deliver them by his presence. He will come down to be with them. And by the end of Exodus, the Israelites are receiving plans for what? For God to have a presence among them through his tabernacle. If you want to know what makes sense of the tabernacle plans, so there are all these various parts of the tabernacle. It begins with the ark, the place where God has a mercy seat. Right? There's this box with the cherubim on it, with a mercy seat, then all these other things. If you want to know what makes sense of that tabernacle, it's this, that God is coming to dwell with his people. Here's where his presence is. Now, if you think forward in the Old Testament, the Israelites understood that. If you fast forward quite a ways, there are the Israelites trying to combat their enemies, and they reason to themselves, if we take the ark with us into battle, God will surely deliver us. Why? Because God was with the ark. So they took the ark. They were not delivered. Right? Because they misunderstood what that presence was like. God was not chained to the ark, but he had promised to make his presence there among his people. So Exodus is a story of deliverance, of how God comes to his people when they're in need, and he delivers them by his presence. By the end of this book, it says, for the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys. So again, I want to stress two things here. First, God's people find peace when God is with them. Even in the middle of uncertainty, when God is with us, there can be safety and security. That's what the Israelites experienced in the book of Exodus. The second, as much as we might want to be with God, there's a problem. And this is also demonstrated in the book of Exodus with the way the tabernacle was arranged. There was a place the Israelites could go, and there was a place they could not go. They could not go into the holy place where the ark was. Why? Because as they demonstrated throughout their journeys in the wilderness, they were an unholy people. And so the holiness of God meant that they had to remain separated from him. If they would have come into his presence, they would have died. Only the high priest was enabled to go into the most holy place. So that's the second thing that Exodus shows us. As much as we might want to be with God, we have a problem. Our sin problem. We cannot be in the presence of a holy God. So now I want to fast forward to 1 Kings. There are a lot of things that happen between Exodus and 1 Kings, but I want to move to 1 Kings. Because here we have, in 1 Kings 6, the building of the temple. Now you might remember that David said he wanted to build a temple, and God said, no, you have blood on your hands, this will remain for your son Solomon. So in 1 Kings chapter 6, it talks about the building of this temple. And in chapter 8, if you fast forward there, we have the ark brought into the temple, which is the place of God's particular presence. It goes from the tabernacle into the temple. And then at the end of that chapter, we have Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Now understand to the Israelites what this would appear like. The tabernacle, which was essentially tents, they could pick it up and move it where they were going. The temple, big building made out of stone and wood, permanency. It represented to them that God had brought them by his presence, the cloud and the pillar of fire, into the promised land. And now God was going to make his presence there with them. So there was a sense of permanency to it. In verses 27 through 30 of 1 Kings chapter 8, I want you to listen to the way that Solomon describes the presence of God with his people. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and listen to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." He says, this is the place, God, where you have promised to put your name. You are not chained or handcuffed to this place, but you have said this is the place where your name is, and when your people pray toward this place, when they come and worship here, listen to them. And that's exactly what God has promised to do. That's what he promised to do with the temple. This is the place where God's people went when they were to worship him. And then immediately after, in verse 31, you'll notice there's all talk in Solomon's prayer about the sinfulness of God's people. So you have, again, the presence of God in his temple now juxtapositioned with, but here's the problem, God, we are very sinful people. And the Israelites, as you know, even in the promised land, were in fact very sinful. Further in chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, God tells Solomon that if the Israelites turn aside from following him, he will abandon his house and others will look at it with astonishment. And that's exactly, as we know, what happens. Up with the stink of the Israelites' sin into the nostrils of God, and out of the land of promise they went and into captivity. Which brings us to the fourth book I want to look at with you, and that's the book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 3, we have the people of Israel being brought back from captivity, at least a few of them. And one of the first things they do is to seek to rebuild the altar. And then in the second half of chapter 3, they begin rebuilding the temple. When they rebuild the temple, what they're trying to do is to reestablish that sense that things have returned to normal. They must have a temple. God must have a dwelling place in order for him to be with them. They need to have this place. They wanted, again, that certain sense that God was dwelling with them. Now, this was an inferior temple. In fact, do you remember this? It says when the foundation of the temple was laid, what did the older people do? They wept. Why did they weep? Weep because they remembered the old temple. They knew what they had lost. And it was not just a weeping because this new one was going to be a junior version of the old one. They wept because they understood the significance of that temple, the old temple having passed away. And that is, the people of Israel had violated the commandments of God, and God had carried them away into captivity, and this restoration would only be partial. He was not going to restore the nationality, the Israelites, to its fullness before the return of Jesus. Which brings us to the fourth passage I want to look at, which is John chapter 1. So we have, just to recap, we have Exodus, which illustrates to us God delivering his people by his presence. He is with them, and yet they are sinful. We have 1 Kings, where the temple is built, and although this is a more permanent dwelling within the land, the same dynamic holds. God is with them, and yet this sin problem exists. We have Ezra. Here the Israelites are returning to the promised land. They still are bearing with them the sin, and they understand that something is not right. They're seeking the presence of God, and yet they understand that he is not going to restore them to the fullness that they experienced before. This is not, put it this way, Ezra is not the end. There's more coming. Which brings us to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read this. I'll begin reading at verse 10. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, some of you will know that where John says dwelt among us, it literally says, you know what it says? He tabernacled. That's right. He came to live with us. The idea is, if in Exodus, deliverance is coming through God coming down to his people, in John chapter 1, we have the fullness of that promise realized. And understand this, in the Old Testament, that sin kept the people from experiencing the fullness of the presence of God. Now, when Jesus comes, here is God with us. He is among us. In other words, God's attempt to deliver us takes another step forward, not just pointing us toward the presence and the sin problem, but now God coming in human form to overcome that sin problem with his very presence. He enters into a world that is full of sin in order to overcome the sin that we possess. So it says, and he came to tabernacle with us, to dwell among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is an extraordinary statement if you think about that in terms of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. In the tabernacle, the people are always separated from the presence of God because of their sin. Here it says, no longer is that true, but we have seen in Jesus the fullness of the glory of God, full of grace and truth. Now you read that and you're like, oh yeah, that just sounds familiar in John. To the Old Testament Israelites, that would have been astonishing. You mean we see God in Jesus? We see the glory of God in Jesus? We have the presence of God with us? That would have been category shattering. Because their thought structures were, no, God has a presence among us, but we're always separated from him. And John says that's no longer true when it comes to Jesus. Okay, I have a couple of other passages I want to look at, but I want to pause there. See if you have any questions. I've been running rapidly through this information. Yes, sir. Yes. Oh, you're wondering how does this relate to loneliness? If you're a little bit late, I started with a couple of studies that demonstrated the absolute loneliness that most people find themselves in. Yeah. Okay, no questions about this? Okay. Oh, yes. Yeah. That's good. Oh. That's right. Yep. So the same author says in 1 John and the epistles that we have beheld his glory. We have actually touched him, which would have also been shocking to the Old Testament Israelites. If you touch God, you will die. Right. So the question is, how does this connect with the question of loneliness? You're like, are you just schizophrenic when it comes to this question? Right. Going here, going there. I don't mean to make light of that. I mean, just do you go in various places without connecting them? The answer is, I hope not. There are two things that I want to illustrate for you about the presence of God as we read about it in the Old and New Testament, and then the question of loneliness. The first thing I want to emphasize to you is that Jesus' life was one of presence with his people. Seems like a simple truth, and yet I think it's profound in its application, the question I raised at the beginning. At the end of Matthew, we read, what is the promise of Matthew, of Jesus at the end of Matthew? He says, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And in various places in John, for example, in John chapter 16, Jesus says to his disciples that even though he would be leaving them physically, his spirit would remain with them. So they would not be alone. They wouldn't have to be orphans, but he would remain with them. So that the presence of Jesus that you could touch in the New Testament is a presence with Jesus that remains for us. Even though we do not see him with our eyes, we cannot touch him with our fingers. The great promise of Jesus is that he remains with us. It is a redemptive presence. In the same way that in the Old Testament, in order to deliver his people, God came to be with them. In the New Testament, Jesus has done that, but completed the work. He has completely come to be with us in a way to take our burden upon himself and to deliver us. There is an association with us that is deeper and richer than anything that the Old Testament saints endured. Now, the question of loneliness. Here's the heart of loneliness. It is a fear that no one would ever want to be with us. Most lonely people, there are some exceptions, but a lot of lonely people are lonely because they have the fear that others do not want to be connected with them, or they are better off by themselves. Now, just let me give you some exceptions to that. My grandmother, when she was 95, lost her hearing and her eyesight, and she started to withdraw into her own world. She just couldn't experience other people. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the kind of loneliness that precedes that, the kind of loneliness that's epidemic in our culture, that it's a sense that I am better off by myself. Well, if you think about that in light of what we have read from Exodus and 1 Kings and John, the answer is no, you're not. You're not off better by yourself. Not at all. You need the presence of God with you in order for you to be, can I put it this way, fully human? Otherwise, we will waddle in our sin. A lot of times when we are by ourselves and we persist in being by ourselves, the kinds of things that go through our minds are not healthy. Now, it's not that sometimes by ourselves is not good. Jesus went off to pray by himself, but it was not because he chose to isolate himself from others in a way that was self-referential. In other words, he was not doing it in order to depend upon himself. He went to pray to his Father in heaven. He had to seek dependence on him. Usually our seeking to be by ourselves becomes very inward focused. Like, how am I feeling? What am I doing? What's wrong with me? How can I make my life better? Why isn't my life better? Why do I feel this way? What's going on with me? My life is terrible. I wish I wasn't like this way. Why am I even here? What is life about? Would anyone even miss me? In the scriptures, that is overcome ultimately by the presence of God with us. I'll just say emphatically to you this morning, every one of you is here because God has put you here. And no matter how lonely and no matter how much you might feel like your life is not that important, other people would miss you, what's your big purpose in this world? You have tremendous purpose because your God is at work through you. You can't see it all the time. Right? Sometimes I long for the days when I was a carpenter. I was a carpenter for a short time. You showed up at the job. You built walls. You looked at them before you turned around in the van to go home. You could see exactly what you're doing. Okay, big news flash. Pastoring's not like that. Much of our lives are not like that. We cannot see what God is doing. But because God is with us and working through us, we are doing more than you can imagine. You cannot see the purposes of God in every respect in your life. You can't see how they're affecting your children, your friends, your neighbors. You can't see how your prayers are being worked to do God's work, not only here, but in various places in the world. You can't see all of that. And oftentimes our sense of despair results from a sense we can't see all of that. And so we reason to ourselves, well, that must mean that I'm not significant or important, and we withdraw into ourselves. The other thing that I would say about loneliness, to answer your question, comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. You know that the book of 1 Corinthians is about divisions in the church. He starts by saying, oh, yes, some of you say that you follow Cephas, some Paul, some Apollos. The really spiritual say you follow Jesus. He says, there's no room for division in the church. Was Jesus divided? We belong to the same body. In chapter 3, he specifically says, and we are the body of Christ. Now, what does he mean there? What he means is we are not only the work of Jesus in this world, he collects us into his body, but now we're called to function as his body, as his presence in this world. I don't mean that we're literally Jesus. Do you understand that? We're not literally Jesus. But we are the sign of God's work in this world to the point that we are called his body. You cannot be insignificant, friend, if you are his body. In fact, Paul argues later on in this book, even the most private part of us, the most hidden, the part that seems least important, you know, your little finger, maybe the fingernail in your little finger. Paul says all of that is so critical for the work of the body of Christ that we give special honor to those who seem to have no honor, those who seem to have so little to offer. We exalt them. Why? Because we are a body together. So what is one of the ways in which the scripture tells us that this loneliness epidemic is overcome by the church? When we act like the temple, the place where God dwells, and we embody that to each other. Do you realize how countercultural it is for people, for you to invite people into your house and to spend time with them, to meet with others regularly? There are a lot of people who never do that. Do you know how touching it is when you write an email, write a note, drop by to see someone, especially if they can't get out? Most people never get that. I used to get that when I went to the nursing home. You know what percentage of people in a nursing home never get visitors? I used to visit a lady whose son literally worked across the street. He would not walk across the street to visit his mother. He said it depressed him. Maybe it did. I'm not sure that should govern whether or not he did it. Having that kind of ministry of presence to other members of the church is exactly the thing these rather sly authors say in terms of teenagers and their loneliness overcomes it. You're with other people. So let me encourage you not to just do that with people you already know, but to do that especially with people you don't. And to do it not just with people who you're same age, but people who are not. If you're younger, invite someone who's older. If you're older, invite someone who's younger. You might find just how incredibly interesting it is to engage people who are not like you and to be encouraged by the tales they tell of God's work in their life. Would that not overcome that basic sense, I am alone, I am by myself, I do not matter? When we see that we belong to something so important that the God of the universe sacrificed his own son for us. And he's going to be with us forever, as we will be together forever. There will never be a time when we are by ourselves. And even though this time that you're living in right now will have periods of loneliness, because it's not all that there is yet, this loneliness we feel now, it can be assuaged. And if nothing else, we can have the joy of anticipating a time where there will be no loneliness at all. When the presence of Christ will be with us, he will be the light that shines as the sun. Okay, let me pause there. It's almost noon to see if any questions. Wonder if I got the answer to your question there. Okay. Anybody else? Yes. Yes. Yeah. You explain your question. Yeah. Okay, so the most popular way of describing who we are in the New Testament is that we are in Christ. You find that little phrase all over. What does that mean? It means that we have been so united with Christ in his life and his death that in a sense, his life is our life and our life is his. Right? And his benefits become our own. And, well, that has obvious application to this, because if I could be a little bit philosophical or theological in the proper sense, well, there is no loneliness in the Godhead. Right? There isn't. Unlike, I have a friend who's a missionary to French people, so we go in the marketplace and debate with them what kind of God is the true God. And he'd often get them with this question. He would say, Allah is a singular God. Yes, he is. Who does he share fellowship with? No one. He's singular. He wouldn't want any. The God of the scriptures is triune. He shares perfect fellowship among each other. Both the Islamic faith and the Christian faith say that we are made in the image of our God. Which kind of God corresponds to the longing of the human soul? To be alone or to be in fellowship with others? Okay, let's pray together. I see your children, at least those of you who have children out there. They're wandering around, helpless and aimless. They need a shepherd. We thank you, Lord, for always being with us, even to the end of the age. And I pray this morning for those of us who feel alone, deeply alone, that you would give us the courage to reach out to others, to engage them. And for those of us who are overflowing with time and with energy, that you would help us to see you've placed us in this world, not simply to accumulate for ourselves, but to minister to others. And may we seek out those who are lacking, that we may be, that we may function as the body of Christ to each other. And then we pray for those who are outside of the church. There is so much loneliness. Lord, it's a simple thing to go and meet with a neighbor, to talk with a neighbor, to be engaged in their life. And even though we might think to ourselves that has nothing to do with the gospel, Lord, I pray this morning that we would have seen in your word that it is everything to do with your gospel, that the presence of God with us and the presence of God in us means that going to another and simply being with them and ministering the presence that we have with them is a very good thing. Father, bless your people. Take care of them. Encourage them and be with them always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.